Thanks, Diane. I want to pray for Diane and this Ministry of Compassion International, but I also want to pray for Christine Burkish. There's Christine. We don't always get lucky enough to know. This sounds bad. We don't always get lucky enough to know when people are leaving. Often, people that have been a part of our fellowship for a long time just move, and we don't get a chance to honor them in the service. But if that happens to you or a close person that's a part of Riverside, we like the opportunity to just be able to pray for them and let them know that as they go off to wherever they are going, that they carry with us not only ourselves and our fellowship, but they are still a part of our church, especially as we understand the church, the universal church of believers. And so I just ask Christine to come forward, and Dave, I'd like you to come forward too. We're just simply going to pray for her. I'm going to pray for Diane and the Ministry of Compassion International, but just also pray for Christine. Christine got her PhD from Purdue, and she's off to Stockholm, Sweden, for a postdoc. Tell me when I say something wrong. I won't even try to explain what she's actually doing, because I'm not smart enough to figure it out. But she's doing a postdoc program in Stockholm, Sweden, and then she'll be back in the States when she's finished with that to be at Duke University. She's been in the math program in Dave's small group, and just has been a part of the life of Riverside, played her violin, obviously, this morning, and been a part of our community. And so we want just simply to send her blessings as she goes off. So I'm going to take my mic off. So, David, if you could pray for her as well. I'll open us, and then you can close us. Gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity to be this community, this fellowship of believers that doesn't just exist here in Tippecanoe County, but as people have crossed through our paths and participated in our fellowship and gone to other places around the world, we know, Lord, that you're with them, that your spirit goes with them as well, and we peel a part of their work. We specifically this morning pray for Diane's, what she shared about Compassion International. We know that even though we are here in Tippecanoe County, that there are children, especially around the world, who are struggling just to survive. And as you lead this morning and work in our lives, and as you help us to examine the money that we have, the other resources we have, if you're pulling our heartstrings to invest in your kingdom this way, Lord, help us to have the strength to do that. Help us to find the $20 a month or the $30 a month to support these children so that, Lord, we make it clear to them that we are people that act upon the love that you've given us, that we are to love all. Lord, we also pray for Christine this morning, that as she goes across the world, in a sense, to begin a new chapter in her life, that she experiences your presence, that she immediately finds other believers and other support systems like she's had in her small group here at Riverside, that she can feel like she continues to grow closer to you, that she encounters new friends and learns new things about you in this new context, and that, Lord, your blessings follow her.
And I would just affirm, Lord, the things that I've seen that you've given Christine, incredible intelligence in mathematics in ways that I only partially understand as well, but also her understanding of you and the way I've seen her use that and grow in that and challenge and encourage others with that. And I thank you for her gift of discernment that I've seen you give her and the way she's used that for your kingdom. And I thank you for her kind and encouraging spirit and the way you've used that in my life, in Polly's life, and in the lives of many other people. I know that that must please you greatly. And I echo the prayer that she would find good Christian friends in Stockholm and at Duke. And I know there's churches in her future that are going to be very fortunate to have her as part of their fellowship. And so we look forward to that and pray for your blessing upon her. Thank you for the chance to have spent this time with her. Thank you for the blessing she's been to Riverside. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So if you have friends, anyone that has been a part of our fellowship and you know that they're moving, encourage them to come let me know, especially the final Sunday they're going to be here. Usually, we always find out. I always find out, but often we don't know what the final Sunday is, and so it's hard to give them the send-off that they deserve. I just want to mention briefly before we get going looking at this text what we mentioned last week, which is that the leadership team and the staff of Riverside, and if you weren't here last week, you probably didn't hear this, but have decided to add an additional worship service in the fall. And so in the fall, we will have two worship services, and we'll have a service at 9 a.m. and then a second service at 10:45. And this came about as we were looking at some of our giftedness. We believe Riverside is a place that is open and authentic, and people feel a great sense of belonging and connectedness to one another. And then we also are a place that deeply cares about our children and the spiritual formation of entire families. And so as more and more people have participated in our fellowship, we've bumped up against some of those goals. Just because more people have been here, you may have experienced the funnel effect, where after the service, people kind of just funnel right out the door because the Welcome Center can be a little crowded. And so there's three things that we really think this additional worship service will help us do. The first one is we actually think it will help us in our community, because it will create more open space, more natural places for people to interact and connect with one another, just simply because there'll be less people at the two services than there is at the one. Another really huge benefit is that under our current structure, we have discovery hour at 9 a.m., and then we have the worship service at 10:15, and our intentional teaching time for children primarily only took place at the discovery hour, at the early morning. And with the two-service format in the fall, we'll have the opportunity for every single child to get our intentional Promised Land curriculum, which for us is just an enormous benefit and something that we're really, really grateful for. And then the final thing that's really important is that it will help us to prevent Riverside, our fellowship, from becoming too us-focused, the feeling too comfortable about who we already have participating. And it will help to remind us of our mission, of what we're trying to do in our community, which is to increase the movement of the gospel. And so by having multiple worship service, not only will that give people an additional option for when to come, but it will just open up parking, it'll open up lots of room for new people to come and be a part of our fellowship. So we know that this is a difficult transition. It's a lot of change, and there'll be a sense of loss, maybe in Riverside feeling smaller and just in it being different. And so we want to just provide you an opportunity to share some of those feelings and even some of the ideas that you may have for how we continue to maintain that unity. If you have ideas or things that we can do strategically to help us continue to facilitate those things that we think God has made us unique in, we're going to have a forum following this service, and then we're also going to have just a discussion forum again following the service on July 4th, which is in two Sundays. So I encourage you, it'll be immediately after the service, it'll be in this room, and we'll just have an opportunity to discuss it if you like to. You can always email me, you can email the leadership team, you can call me, but we want this to be something that we feel good about, that it's Christ-driven, it's mission-driven, and it's the next step that God has for us in this time. All right. I heard a story this week, and it was a story about during one of the military wars, there was a group of guys in the army that gathered together, and they actually got a local boy to do their cooking for them while they were in service. And they didn't think much of this boy, and so they immediately came up with lots of ways to take advantage of him. And so they did a whole host of things because he seemed kind of naive and they could take advantage of him. The story said that they smeared Vaseline in the stove handles so that it would get all over his hands when he was trying to cook. They put buckets of water, you know, the classic trick. They put buckets of water over the door, and so he went through the door, he opened it, and all the water came on top of him. They also, actually, I'd never heard this one before, they nailed his shoes to the ground. Maybe some of you have done that. But they nailed his shoes to the ground, so when he went to get them, they were stuck, and they couldn't get them up. And so day after day, they were doing these various jokes to him and picking on him. And one day, they just kind of started to talk, and they started to feel guilty about it, because no matter what they did to the boy, it never seemed like he did anything back to them. And so they started to feel guilty about it, and they decided that they weren't going to do it anymore. So they went up to the boy, and they said, we're sorry that we've been doing these things. We know that they haven't been kind, and we don't want to do them anymore. We're never going to take advantage of you again. And so the boy smiled, and he said, so you're not going to put any more Vaseline on the pots? And he said, no. And he said, so you're not going to put any more water above the door? And of course they said, no. And you're not going to nail my shoes to the ground anymore? And they said, no. And so the boy begins to smile a little bit, and he says, okay, then I won't spit in your food anymore. Galatians 5. The next sin in our list, if you know that we've been going through the book of Galatians chapter 5, and we're going through what the Bible calls the acts of the sinful nature. And so the very next one we arrive at is hatred. And hatred is one of those terms that immediately causes some sort of reaction in us. When we hear that word hate, it kind of causes, it has an edge to it. It causes us to sit up on the edge of our seat. We aren't sure what to do with it. It makes us oddly uncomfortable. It is biblically, and even in the way that we use it today, it is representative of a deep hate or a deep disgust, a deep feeling of anger towards something. And psychologists and biologists have even found that there's a biological response to these feelings that we have. There's something that happens in us chemically. At the same time that you feel anger or you feel hate towards something, your heart rate accelerates, your blood pressure rises, your breathing rate changes. Actually, we change physically. Your face may flush as the blood flows more rapidly through you, and your limbs and your extremities, they get in this state of preparation for some physical reaction, some sort of fighting mechanism. And all these things happen in us quite quickly as we start to have these rushes of feelings of anger and hate. Well, this word hate appears in the Bible quite a lot, and it appears in lots of different ways. It obviously appears in this passage in Galatians 5, but as you go through the biblical text, it can kind of be an adventure in figuring out what exactly is meant by this term, because it's used in so many different ways. Sometimes hate is just used in a preferential way. One of the passages we often know is when Jesus talks about hating your mother and father. And here it's being used in a preferential way, that we are to love God so much and seek after God's ways in such an aggressive and profound way that it's as if we hate our mother and father. It's not that we're just despise them wholeheartedly just because they're our mother and father. And so we see hate being used in not a literal way, but in this preferential way. And most of the time the word hate is used to refer to how people feel about God or how they feel about godly things that are not of God. And so you find people that are pagans or they're worshiping idols. The Bible describes them as haters of God. And then we also have those common ways that we'd understand hate, where it refers to us being called to hate evil things or to hate wickedness or to hate idolatry, all those things that are clearly not of God. But the passage we're going to focus on today is a passage in James chapter 4, and it should be printed in your bulletin. But it has an understanding of hatred or separation. Another translation for hatred in this context is enmity. And it talks about the enmity or the hatred often between people and God. And so if we open up your Bibles to James chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 to 12. This is what it says. It says this: "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" So James has some... Sorry, I got a little cold, so I'm going to... James here is using some extremely strong language. In fact, in this section of James is some of the strongest language we find in the New Testament in coming after believers or coming after the followers of Christ. And so if you look in James chapter 4, or James chapter 4, verse 4, we find the same word that appears in Galatians 5. This word that is translated hatred in the NIV only shows up 6 times in the New Testament. And one of the places it shows up is in this passage in James 4. And it's in this verse that says, in verse 4, it says this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And I already mentioned that other translations of this word hatred is enmity. And so that actually in the King James Version, other versions of the Bible, you'll find this sense of enmity. So here in James, the reference is to hatred towards God. In Galatians, we just have the word hatred. It's not really listed in any context. It's just, as we know, as we read through the acts of a sinful nature, it's just there. Then there are 4 other uses of this word in the New Testament. So there's 6 total. There's the one in James 4 that we just read. There's the one in Galatians 5, which we talked about. And then there's 4 other uses. The first use is in the Gospel of Luke. And there's just a real brief reference to Herod and Pilate as once being enemies. This word, once hating each other, once having hatred, enmity towards one another, and now they're friends. And what's unique about it is in that circumstance, they're united in their friendship around the events of Jesus' death. And so that unites them, that takes them from enemies into friends. The next use is in Romans, where it says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. And so there we have an example of hate being used, that those that are in sin, the sinful mind, those things that are not of God, hate the things of God. In this case, the sinful mind actually hates God himself. The other uses of hatred actually appear in the same section in Ephesians chapter 2. And they underscore the separation or the enmity or the hate between God's people and the Gentiles, or those people that were not of God, especially in the Old Testament and with Israel. And it says that God then puts to death this separation, puts to death this hatred and this enmity by the death of Christ. And so there we find a transition that happens in the former ways that hate lived or was enacted, and what changes then by the arrival, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and a turning over in a sense of the way that hate actually played a role in the world. And so there's a few other, actually throughout the Bible, if you were to just do an English translation search, you'd find there's a lot more examples of hate. But this particular Greek word that's used in the Bible only appears the 6 times in the New Testament. But hate and hatred actually appear in the Bible in lots of other different ways, but they're different words that are used. And so I chose for us to take a look at this passage in James because I think it gets at some of the emotion. It gets at some of the anger of hatred. The part of the passage that we're really going to look at is this section starting in verse 4. And it is one of these most powerful calls to repentance that we find in the New Testament. And James at this point gets really pumped up. If you remember when we did the series on James, we talked about this. He gets really excited and frustrated in a sense. And at the beginning of verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people." And you can feel the passion, the emotion coming out in that. If you were to read the book of James, you know that in other places, usually he refers to people as brothers, which just mean brothers and sisters, you common people, all of us in fellowship together seeking after Christ. But here he says, "You adulterous people." And so he raises the stakes of what he's claiming and clearly has something powerful to say. And this is a way of referring to people that's pretty common in the Bible. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know that often the language that God uses or that the Bible uses in referring to the relationship between the people of God and God himself is one of a marriage. And so that we are, in a sense, married to God. We're in relationship with him. We're mutually committed as he's committed to us. And then the language of adultery enters in because we instead often choose to seek after idols and other things. And so throughout the Old Testament, it's a story of God's people choosing to follow other things than God, and they're referred to as committing adultery, as leaving God for other lovers in a sense. So James says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" The biblical understanding of friendship is not just friending each other on Facebook, though. We have kind of a generic sense of friendship in our society. And so on Facebook, you know, I have, 600 friends, and they're my friends, right? Yeah. We spend lots of time together. We know that that's not the case. But when the Bible talks about friendship, there was a deep sense of friendship that was meant. That friendship meant to call someone as a friend was to share something with them. To hold things in common with one another. And so when this passage talks about being in friendship with the world, it's not just kind of living in the world and liking the world. It's literally being in fellowship with the world, sharing things in common with the world. And here in James, there's a contrast set up. The ways of the world, the ways of the earth are different than the ways of God. And so it actually then, this passage then equates this love for the world, saying you can't both love the world and be in relationship with God. And so this love, this friendship for the world, equates to a deep hate for God. It is a really interesting contrast because it seems to indicate that by loving the wrong things, we hate. By loving the wrong things, we have hate for some sort of object. And so hatred is primarily about our need, our desire, especially in relation to other people, to see others as something other than how God intended. To see another person as something other, something separate from us. A part of something that's different than the plan that we're a part of. Something more broken, something more evil, something more wrong than we are. Hatred makes the other person out to be less than a human being. And this is really why hate is so much more prevalent in the internet and other modes of communication. Because if hate is making someone something other, it's separating them from their humanness, we find that it's just much easier to express that anger and hate in non-personal ways. Because over the internet, I don't have to hate you face to face. I don't have to look you in the eyes and see your humanness. We find this in lots of different ways. Anybody that's ever participated in any way in a discussion on a blog, you know that in the comments sections, people say things much more aggressively, much meaner than they would in person. I don't know, read the Journal and Courier comments sometimes after some of the news articles, and you'll see the level of hate and anger that happens about things that seem fairly insignificant, but that it's an outlet, it's a way for people to pour out some of the things that they're feeling. There's a website actually called The Hate Book. I don't know if anybody's seen this, but it's basically a blog. It's a website where you can go on and just post all the things that you hate. And I read through a couple pages of the things, and at first I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting thing. It's a place where people can vent and just let everything off their chest and say whatever they want. But as you read through it, it just gets sadder and sadder because it's a way of understanding the world that is deeply dark and painful, and I would say obsessive, that they are truly in bondage to these things that they're claiming that they hate. And you can name everything. There's boyfriends, there's websites, there's, you know, people driving too slowly, you name it. All those things, there's these deep levels of passion that are just unbelievable. But they are truly in bondage to those things. This week, just another example of this, maybe some of you have already seen it, but the new movie that came out, Toy Story 3, there's a website called Rotten Tomatoes that compiles, it is out, right? Okay, yeah. Everybody looked at me like, what? Never heard of that movie. Awesome. There's a website called Rotten Tomatoes, and it's just a place where they compile a whole bunch of different professional movie reviews, and then you can review them yourself. But they primarily compile professional movie reviews. And up until this week, this Toy Story 3, there was 150 professional reviews, and every single one of them had been positive. And so this is really rare, but maybe this is a plug for the movie, I haven't seen it, but every single one of the reviews, 100% of the reviews had been positive for this movie. Well, apparently this week two critics decided to review it negatively. And I read a couple news articles about all the hatred then that these two reviewers had gotten, because they stepped out and gave this movie a negative review. And so there were the article said something like 700 comments after this guy's review. And every single one, they quoted a few of them, but they were just filled with like deep hate towards the person. Not towards the review, but to how evil this person must have been to say something bad about Toy Story 3. So hate's all around us in one form or another. And we experience it even in our relationships and even legislatively now that we have hate crimes and these things that we realize that there's an added level that happens when there's this deep level of despising, this deep level of hate for people. The use of hatred in the context of Galatians 5 is primarily about our hatred towards one another. How is it that in relationship towards one another do we no longer care about that other person's good, but truly care about their demise or their breakdown or something evil to happen to them? Hatred for another, though in the Bible, has no place in the heart of mind for the people of God. There's no place for hatred in the heart and mind, especially there's no place for hatred of another in the heart and mind of a follower of Christ. And so in our passage, James helps us to understand where this hatred comes from, because we know it exists in our world. He helps us to understand where this comes from. When we generally think of hatred, we usually think it originates in the other person. We hate them because of all that they did to us, how bad they are, all the things that they have done. And thus we justify our hate towards them based upon who they are or what they've done. But here in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, it says this. It says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want." Our hatred or our enmity towards God and each other comes from desires that battle within us. Hatred at its very base levels, we talk about sin in the Bible, is simply selfish and prideful. It's selfish and it's prideful. In fact, the Message translation, which I've been using as sermon titles for this particular word in Galatians 5 for hatred, the Message translates it as paranoid loneliness. And the first time I read that, I thought, that's weird, that's bizarre. Where in the world did he come up with that? Paranoid loneliness. And at first it doesn't make any sense, but when you really think about it, I think it really points at a deeper truth, an underpinning truth about hatred. That hatred comes from our fear. That ultimately we hate others because we're scared. Ultimately we choose to hate someone because we fear that loving them is too dangerous. We hate people because we fear that loving them is too dangerous. And the truth is that it is dangerous to love people. It is really dangerous to love people that want to do something harmful to us, that hate us. But again, when we study the biblical text, it's hard to ignore a life that Jesus lived, where he went and died for those that were spitting and accusing him and killing him, and willingly submitted to them, and loved them as they were doing it, and pleaded for their forgiveness and their confession and their repentance as they were doing that. During the E100 Bible reading plan, we read a passage, a story that I think is really helpful in understanding hate. If you remember, we read the story of Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph was favored by his father. It says that he was his favored son. And that made his other brothers really angry at him. And his father had even given him a special coat and had done these things for him that just raised his level. And then Joseph has this dream, and in the dream is depicted all his brothers bowing down to him, in a sense worshiping him. And so it raises the ante of how his brothers feel towards him, and they feel this deep sense of hate. The text says they hate him. And as we look at this text and we look a little deeper at the motivations, we can't help but realize that the reason that the brothers hate him so deeply is that because they feel threatened by him. They're fearful of him. They're fearful of his relationship that he has with his father. But what's ironic about the story is that they, as you know, sell him into slavery and he goes off. And what's ironic about the end of the story is this brother that they hated becomes their source for food amidst the famine. He becomes their savior, in a sense, and providing back to them what was needed for their survival. And so their hate, their fear, their sense of threatening caused them to have this deep emotions towards their brother. But in the end, God uses him to overcome those fears and to reveal that role that he played was even to benefit them. And so we find these ways of dealing repeatedly throughout the Bible. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he makes what we are to do very clear. He says, You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on righteous and the unrighteous. We're to love our enemies and to pray for those that persecute us. And then he goes on to point out that it's not hard to love those that love you. Jesus makes it very clear to us that it's not hard to love those that love us. Anyone can do that. Whether you know Christ or you don't love Christ, that it's easy to love those that love us. But he says the challenge and the call of the Christian life is to love even those that hate us, even those that despise us. And these are the types of passages in the Bible that are extraordinarily radical. It's crazy talk. And it's these types of passages that make you or force us to wrestle with the text and say, okay, is this just a nice book that has some cute little stories in it that we want to teach our kids that makes us nice people? Or is this the type of book that when it speaks, we listen? Is this the type of book that calls us to a radical way of living that sometimes doesn't make sense in our world at all, but it's fundamentally true because it was modeled in the life of Christ and because it was the life that God set for us? It's what we're designed for. So think of those that you might say you hate. Right now, take a second. If you close your eyes, think of those people that you might say you hate. I'll name some. Osama bin Laden. Maybe you say you hate him. For some of you, maybe it's Rush Limbaugh, and others, President Obama, whatever side of the line you fit on. Your neighbor or your boss. Who do you hate? Thieves, robbers. Think about your life and the emotions that rise up inside of you. Who would you say that you deeply despise? That if someone were to find you in your weakest moment, you actually do hope that something happens to them. Negative. Now think about them, and you'll find that your mind may even start to justify why you feel that way about them. You can think of things they've done to you. You can think of things that they believe that are contrary to what you believe. And you can think about hurt and pain that they've caused. And you begin to justify in your mind why those feelings of deep, deep hatred are okay. You even may attach theological language to it and say, well, yeah, it's completely opposed to God, and thus I hate them. I want something to happen to them. But amidst that hate, here again Jesus' words, and this time they're from the Gospel of Luke. It says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And then as you have that mental image, or those emotions and those feelings of hate, just picture Jesus walking into that image. Picture Jesus walking into that image. And then picture him looking deeply into the eyes of those people that we hate. Picture yourself looking deeply into their eyes. Actually looking at them as a human being. And then think about how the Bible tells us that all humans are created in the image of God. And even that person that we hate was created in the image of God. Think about how Jesus came that they too may have life and have it to the full. It's radical, isn't it? I mean, those images in our mind and what it is that our God and what it is that Jesus did as he walked upon this earth, it's radical. We cannot fully share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone that we hate. And we're called to be gospel sharers. 1 John 2:9, I think, makes this clear. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Let me give you an example of just how radical this is. A few months ago, I met a guy by the name of Salim Manayer, and he's a Palestinian, and he's living in Israel, and he started a ministry in Israel called Musalaha. And the base, and that simply means repentance in Arabic. It means reconciliation, sorry, in Arabic. And he set up this ministry where he basically takes youth from Israel and Palestine, and in a world that is deeply filled with hate towards one another, that has a really difficult time seeing each other as human beings. And he takes all these youth, he takes all these young adults, and he takes all these leaders, and he takes them out into the desert. Into the desert that the Bible talks much about in the Middle East. And he takes all these people out into the desert on these trips, and he places them, two people at a time, on the back of a camel. One Israeli and one Palestinian. Puts them on the back of a camel and then sends them into the desert for a week. And as they're faced with the heat, as they're faced with the need to share water and other resources, as they're faced with the decisions of how to live in community with one another, they see each other for the very first time as people. They really have no other choice because they're wholly reliant on one another. And on his website, this is how he describes what they do. He says, "It is our belief that Christ's death and resurrection are the foundation of reconciliation, and that forgiveness and healing can only come through following His example and obeying His word. We hope to emulate and teach Christ's model of forgiveness, mercy, and love, breaking down the walls of enmity that so easily embitter and ensnare. The challenge lies in the practical application of such biblical teaching and truths. Palestinian and Israeli believers who share a common faith and desire to honor the Word of God often continue to be separated by cultural misperceptions, language barriers, and resentfulness. The years of conflict between nations have allowed a process of dehumanization and demonization of the other. How can people groups whose images, opinions, and attitudes that are so defined by a history of conflict be reconciled?" And he goes on and desires and designs a ministry primarily around putting people together and forcing them to look deeply into each other's eyes and to recognize that though they may come worlds apart politically and historically, that ultimately they are united by a foundation that they were both created in the image of God. And in this case, that they are united, bound together by the same cross that their Savior died upon. It calls them to a great, great love. There's lots of biblical examples. We have the examples of Jesus going to the well and welcoming in conversation the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans in Jesus' time were the most despised, hated people group that existed. They couldn't do anything kind. No one felt that they had any compassion in them. Not only did Jesus go and spend time with this woman at the well, but he uses a Samaritan as his prime example of the person that embodies love for God and love for neighbor as the only one that would help the man along the side of the road. Jesus turns our understandings of love and hate upside down. Hatred for others is not consistent with the Christian life. It's simply not. We are to be people of love, and that changes. Radically changes how we deal with others and how we treat them and how we talk about them. Because in God's equation, in God's economics, there is no other. We are all together. And Christ makes that possible in a way that our world needs to understand. Only Christ can make that possible. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love. And Lord, to the extent that we have hatred in our lives, drive it out. Eliminate it. Let us speak truth and love. Let us be people that uniquely model love for our world. And all this pray in your name. Amen.